All right. So last week we did this experiment where we did the texting of the questions in. We got a lot of good questions. I only answered a few of them. I would like to answer a couple more of those before we get started today and then invite you throughout the sermon to be sending those text questions in. This is not something that we're going to do every Sunday. It's just an every once in a while special treat. So some of the questions from last week. Why is the finance team elevated above being a deacon? So if we look at our chart, we'll see how we had this represented. So basically, this is a fault in the design of the chart, and I put this together for you guys, so I apologize. Part of the changes happening in the bylaws is that we are separating the finances from the facilities. There used to be one team called the organization team, something like that. Organizational team, yep. And so we've separated them off into two different things. And the facilities team is still one of the regular ministry team leads. But then the finance team, we're like, what do we do with that? We don't want it to be a whole other ministry team lead thing. It's not something that is, it doesn't fit with the rest of the ministry team. So we kind of set it off to the side. And we said, well, who are they accountable to then if they're not part of the regular structure? And we say, well, we'll make them accountable to the lead elder. So this year, that's Rick, and so they're accountable to the elders. They are technically also accountable to the board as a whole and the church as a whole, but that's just the way I drew the picture there. So it's not that the finance team is above the deacons. It's that they're off as their own thing right now as we try to figure out a better way to structure things. But thank you for asking that question. I'm sure other people had that same question too. Second question. If Jesus associated with and used prostitutes and murderers to further his kingdom, then why would the church bylaws prohibit people who have made mistakes from serving on the board or holding a position in the church? That's a good question. So one of the amazingly scandalous things about Jesus was, as he walked around and talked and performed miracles and all that stuff for his 3 years of public ministry, even though he was giving birth to a new religious movement, and even though he stressed holiness and purity and complete commitment to God and all those things, those who were kind of the least reputable in society, they tended to love Jesus. They tended to hang around with Jesus. And sometimes this was a real scandal where the religious leaders would stand back and say, see, he obviously cannot be from God, or he would know what these people are that he's befriended. All right, this was a very real thing. So the question is, if Jesus befriended people who everybody else rejected as too unholy or dirty or shameful or whatever it is, then why would our bylaws restrict those people from going into certain leadership positions? So let me say this. Every one of us in this room is more like the murderer and the prostitute than we are like Jesus. And it's all in degrees, and those degrees are somewhat artificial. Like when we're talking about eternal salvation, there's no sliding scale. Either Christ has saved you, and you, in your sins, you were dead, but now you are alive in Christ, and it doesn't matter what that whole list of sins was. Jesus cleanses them and forgives them, and now you are alive in Christ. Okay, that's the salvation. It's a line in the sand. You were dead, now you are alive. It doesn't matter what your past was. Then there's the idea of do you serve in a role of leadership and influence? And how is your life now being conformed to the image of Christ? And so take this question, and I'm going to answer it this way. Let's go back to the question there, Russell, before we go on to that scripture. We have in the New Testament, we have clear guidelines, character guidelines, for what an elder is, what a deacon is supposed to be. And in our church, we call elders, and we call deacons ministry team leads. Together, they come together as the board. Everybody who is an elder and a deacon has made a bunch of mistakes in the past. If we could take a catalog of their lives, open it up, and just show it in front of all of you, we would just be ashamed of ourselves, of the things that we have done and thought, or not done and not thought, and just we have this giant catalog of sin. It's not that people who have made mistakes can't serve in leadership positions. But there are some things, especially if they are active in your life right now or recently active in your life, that disqualify you from those leadership positions. And that's not arbitrary on our part. That's not us saying, here's a list, and we'll expect people to be this good in order to serve in this way. We take that from the words of the New Testament. We want the Bible to be our authority, not just a suggestion to help us figure out what we think is best. We want it to be the authority in our lives. So let me encourage you with this passage of Scripture that comes out of 1 Corinthians. This is Paul. He's writing to the church in Corinth, with, by the way, the church in Corinth was the most messed up church that we know of. Just people who were legitimately, you know, saved by Jesus, but still a lot of them living very corrupted lives. He writes to them and he says this, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So it's strong right off the bat. He says, "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." And we think, well, that is really bad news, because most of us, we can fit in there somehow, right? "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified," that means made holy, "you were justified," that means even though you are guilty in the sight of God, he has, because of Jesus' sacrifice applied on your behalf, he has declared you innocent. That's what it means to be justified. He said, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So all of us in this room who have trusted in Christ, been made new in him, we used to be, and then this big list of things. And now in Christ, we are a new creation. We are made new. Now, we don't become perfect. We don't become completely holy and godly and all that stuff in this life, and certainly not right away. It's this long process. And that's really what we're going to talk about today in the sermon. It's this process of, you were this, Christ has saved you and made you into this new creation, but for the rest of your life, you're continuing to grow in him, becoming more like him. So if you're sitting there and you're thinking, okay, my list is so bad and so long that God could never use me in a fill-in-the-blank position of this, or in this way, or to affect this, or to have influence on these kind of people, God could never use me, that is not true. He specializes in taking people with the bad lists and saying this to them: you were this, now you are this. We'll see that theme all through the message today. Next one. From the lists in Timothy and Titus, which item of character is the hardest for you? How do you allow God to grow in that area? Good personal question. So to refresh your memory, this is the list from Timothy of what an elder is supposed to be. The Titus list is very similar, but for time, we're not going to read it. So 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 17. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, which is our word for elder or pastor or shepherd or bishop, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That's kind of the summary of this whole thing. And here's what it means to be above reproach. The husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into the snare of the devil. And the question was, for me, which of those do I tend to struggle with the most? And so I spent some time this week reflecting on this, looking at the list, trying to figure out, okay, which ones do I really struggle with the most? And I'll say that probably the top one for me right now is this idea of being sober-minded. We talked about this a couple weeks ago, where Paul's using the idea of the consumption of alcohol and how it makes us think more highly of ourselves than we actually should. I tend to think more highly of myself than I should. I confessed this to you guys a couple weeks ago. I always assume that I'm right. I always assume that I know the best way to attack a problem or solve a problem or whatever it is. If I am given a job, a task, a problem to figure out, there is no doubt in my mind that whatever I come up with is is going to be the best answer. That's the pride and the arrogance inside of me. I do not think very soberly of myself. What am I doing to address that? Well, part of that is confessing it to you guys. That's part of why I did it a couple weeks ago. Inviting you to help humble me, keep me humble. When you see something in me that looks like pride, I encourage you to come to me and say, Nick, love you, you know, thank you for leading us and all this. You kind of build me up that way. I see this in your life. The way that you're talking to this person, the way that you're leading in this thing, it's really not the way of God. It's pride, or it's arrogance, or it's you're not thinking sober-mindedly of yourself. So share that with you guys. I would also say this idea of being well thought of by outsiders, that is people outside the church. I spend very little time with people outside the church. And so how are the people out there supposed to think well of me if I don't know any of them, right? This is a perennial challenge for me. As an introvert, as someone employed by the church, as someone with a large family with lots of time demands, it's really easy for me just to say, I'll take care of the people that God has given me, and I won't worry about building relationships with people out there. So you guys can be praying for me that God would be bringing some connections. Like, I'm not going to go out and look for them, but God can bring them to me, some connections with people out there so that I'm building relationships with them. One last question. How do I leave my sinful past behind, not dread it every day, and start new? Isn't that a great question? I mean, like, so many of us in this room are thinking, amen, I want to know the answer to that question. How do I leave my sinful past behind, not dread it every day, and start new? Well, let me first by addressing the idea of forgiveness. So 1 John 1, 8, and 9 speaks to this, says this, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This cuts at two different levels. One is the grand scheme of things, like I am not a sinner, I don't need to be saved, I'm good enough, I can just, God will accept me, okay? That is one level of this lie and deceit. The other level of the lie is specifically, no, I'm not sinful in this area, in this area, in this area, in this area. And everybody who knows you would say, no, you are sinful in those areas. But we deceive ourselves, we deny the sin in our lives. So when we do that, according to 1 John here, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This is one of those, you got to memorize this verse in the Bible. Like, this should be ringing in your hearts and your minds as you go about your normal days. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just. He forgives you of that sin. And he cleanses you of all unrighteousness. This is at the heart of the gospel. Notice it doesn't say, work harder, do better, and then God will erase some of your sins. Or say these prayers, or repeat these things, or give this much. It doesn't say anything that says, confess your sin. That is, you come before God, and you admit to him what he already knows. You're essentially agreeing with him about what is true about yourself. God, I am sinful in this way. I confess it to you. I ask your forgiveness. It says he is faithful and he is just. And the amazing part about that is what would be just is for him to just squash us like a bug. But in his faithfulness and in his beautiful, godly justice, he takes what we deserve, the punishment we deserve, he puts it on his son, and then he is able to declare us righteous. He's able to clean us, like this verse says. So if you are in Christ, if he has saved you, you are forgiven. And when you mess up, you do sins, you bring him to God in confession, you have this promise. He forgives you. He wipes you clean. And so there are things in your past that haunt you. Yeah, there are consequences. There are, you know, scars on your heart and your mind. There are ways that your life is structured because of the things you've done in your past. But as far as God is concerned, he wipes those things clean. You're moving ahead clean in the eyes of God. That's part of the answer to that question. The rest of the answer to that question is the whole rest of the sermon today. How do you go forward? How do you move and grow in Christ? So I would remind you, you can text questions in throughout the sermon, and hopefully we'll have some time to answer a few of them at the end. So getting into today's topic, I admire entrepreneurial people. I can't pronounce it, but I admire them. I admire people who can start with an idea, come up with a product or business, grow it, be successful. Like they started with nothing but something in their head, and they build it into this whole new thing. I admire that. I admire my daughter Katie, who is being entrepreneurial in the a little small business of making and selling jewelry. She's selling jewelry to different students, to teachers in multiple schools. She's good at it, and she's enjoying it, and she's selling it. That's cool, and I really admire her for that. Every time I've tried to do something entrepreneurial, I spend so much time in the preparation and the design and the making and the advertising and all that stuff. It's just, I don't actually make anything. It's just a waste of time. It's not the way that I'm wired, so I admire people like that. Maybe you've been a part of a business or a movement or even a church that has had great momentum, and that's things are going great, and you're growing, and there's excitement, there's anticipation, and you can't wait to be back in that meeting, or back in that worship service, or back in that planning time, or whatever it is. This is alive, we're going forward, and it feels great. Maybe you've been on a leadership team or in a role at a church where you've actually been instructed in how a church grows, how a ministry grows, how a team grows, things like that. There is actually a multi-billion-dollar business market out there dedicated to helping churches grow bigger and better. Okay? I see this all the time because of my job. You guys may be insulated from it, but you are definitely affected by it. This church growth business niche out there is humongous, and it's really only been around for maybe 50 years or so, and only in the United States until the last decade or so. But it has grown and has become this huge thing. We have taken something that the New Testament describes as a family. The church is a family. We're brothers and sisters. It describes it as we are the bride of Christ. It describes it as we are the body of Christ. It's taken that thing, the church, which is described in those ways, and it has turned it into a business. Now, some of that is good. Like, as a church, we need to learn how to do some business things better. We need to know how to make good decisions, wise financial decisions, how to plan strategically, how to hire and fire somebody, all of that stuff that we can learn from the business world. But this movement of church growth has kind of swallowed up a lot of what Christianity has been about in the last 2,000 years. I could, with enough time and travel budget, I could go to a different church growth conference every week of the year, and maybe even every day of the year. They're all over the place. They're always going. If you wanted to put on your own conference, this is how you would do it. First, you would find a church that has experienced explosive, rapid growth, hopefully in the realm of thousands of people coming in over the last few years. You make sure that the church has an attractive, likable, smiley, and articulate pastor, preferably one that has worked 80 to 100 hours a week for the last few years. Make sure that the church has a killer online presence, social media presence, that they've branded themselves well, they've got great student ministry, kids ministry, that they are promoting themselves well in the community and have something of a national following, and the pastor has at least written a couple books in the last few years. Then you create a high-energy, emotionally driven, technologically impressive event for a couple days. You'll have thousands of people come. You host it at your church facility so you can show off the amazing building that you have. You feature your superstar pastor as the main speaker, and then all the other staff, people, and ministry leaders as breakout session leaders. You share a little bit of your secret sauce. Like every great, huge, successful company or church or whatever has a little bit of their secret sauce, right? And if you share some of it but not all of it, you can maintain your competitive edge, and you can be generous and help other people out, right? You build in the people that attend your conference a discontent for their own church, and though you throw in the disclaimer that every church should be unique and you can't just copy what somebody else does and have its success, you put that in there, but then you spend the rest of the conference working against that, basically saying, if you do what we've done, then you too can be awesome and have this awesome, amazing church. And obviously, God wants you to have a mega church like ours, right? And have the book deal like me, and have this, and have this. God would want you to have that, right? And every year, millions of pastors and church leaders spend billions of dollars going to these things. I've been to a bunch of them. Some of them have been really helpful. Some of them have been a real turnoff. But this is a huge thing out there. Today, we're going to talk about how a church grows, but we're not going to talk about it in that sense. Before we get into this, let me make sure that we're on the same page what we're talking about with church. As we've talked about the last few Sundays that we've been together, the church is the body of Christ. Okay, that's the primary and the unique metaphor in the New Testament for what the church is. It is the body of Christ. Christ is the head of that body, which means he's the control center. He's the king. He's the one who is in charge. And we are all just parts of the body. So you may be a mouth. You may be an ear. I may be the left butt cheek. But we are all part of the body of Christ. If you are a Christian, you are part of the body of Christ, the whole giant all over the globe church. But you're also part of this local body of Christ. We're all gifted in different ways, and he has, as we've looked at the last few weeks, he has gifted us intentionally and placed us intentionally into spots where we are needed. If you are gifted by God in a certain way, it's not about you. It's about the rest of the people that need you in the spot serving in that area of gifting. So the church is a group of people. How does that group of people grow? Not how do we get bigger as a church? I mean, we could track, you know, attendance and giving and all that kind of stuff, and we would hope that there'd be this graph that goes kind of up as it goes to the right, right? But that's not what we're talking about today. How do we, as individual, as the people who are the church, not the organization, but the organisms in the church, how do we grow? Because if we are growing, then the church is growing also. And if we simply define church growth as increase in people, increase in giving, increase in ministries, increase, you know, whatever, then we can't apply that to other places in the world where you could be very faithful as a Christian and as a church, but because of the political nature or the persecution or the danger of things, there's no way for you to like grow in those normal metrics. But you could be growing in Christ in ways that would put us to shame, right? So today we're looking at how do we as a church, individuals, how do we grow? So there's a few models of the church that I want to touch on here, and then we'll go on. So the first model, this is going to be in the upper left-hand corner of our chart here, is the idea of an attractional church. Attractional church. So this is, if we as a church offer the best product and services that we can, we promote these products and services to those outside the church, we design events specifically to attract and plug in those people, we welcome these people to these events in such a way that there's no threat, that they are very comfortable, and if we have a follow-up system designed to turn first-time guests into regular participants, then we will have success as a church. The motto of this church model is the idea of come to church. We are here. We're in this building. We invite you to come to us, and we will provide you what you need. Okay? Church is a place that you come to get stuff. Contrasting that is the idea of a missional church. You can see the word mission in there. Church members in this model, they invest in people out there. They invest in relationships out there. They invest in society out there. They gain influence through that investment. And they try to influence people in order to come to faith in Christ and to grow in Christ. In this model, it's we as the church are sent out. We're scattered to do our mission. You don't hire me to do your mission. You hire me to equip you to do your mission. It is the idea of going out. We are the church, and we're sent out on mission. We don't have a missions section of our program menu. We are all missionaries sent out. Very different than an attractional model. Third one, a consumer church model. This is the idea that I go to church to be spiritually fed and to have my needs met. Church is seen as a dispenser of religious goods and services. If I like the preaching, if I like the kids' ministry, if I like the youth ministry program, if I like, you know, whatever it is, then I will be a customer of the church. I will be a patron of the church. Somebody can ask me, where do you go to church? Well, I go to church at Versailles Christian Church. It's like, where do you shop for your groceries? I shop for my groceries at Aldi. I am a patron of Aldi. I'm a patron of Versailles Christian Church. I go to church. And then this last model is the discipleship church. The discipleship model church, we gather as believers, not in order to get a religious product or service, because we've spent the week growing, feeding ourselves, reading the word, praying, being in fellowship, singing worship songs while we're driving, whatever. We have been growing throughout the week, intentionally feeding ourselves spiritually. And when we walk in here on Sunday morning, we're not asking, what am I going to get out of this? How am I going to get the adrenaline shot to make it through the week? You're asking, how can I pour myself out in love and service to the other people? Who needs encouragement? Who do I need to talk to? Who do I need to sit down and cry with and pray with? And how can I be used this time in order to help disciple the other people in the congregation? This is the idea of I am the church. Each of us are the church. And we happen to meet in this building, and we happen to do organized things, but at the core, we are disciples of Jesus helping to grow other disciples. To go along with this, I think it's pretty obvious which models I'm in favor of and which models I'm not so excited about. But to go along with this, I would say that a church as an organization grows best from the bottom up. That if we are growing as disciples, multiplying disciples, okay, that's what you're called to do. Did you know that? You're called to multiply disciples. You are called to be a disciple of Jesus, a follower, a learner, a student of Jesus, and you are called to help others grow as disciples of Jesus. So that if you make and grow a disciple of Jesus, and that person makes and grows a disciple of Jesus, and that next person does, that's how the church is supposed to spread throughout the world. We see this repeatedly in the New Testament, most clearly in the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go, sounds like that missional model, right? It says, go and make disciples of all nations. If we make and multiply disciples, we will naturally be multiplying groups also, so outpost groups, small group Bible studies, whatever it is, and then eventually multiplying churches. I'm going to keep bringing this back to you guys. What would it be like in a few years when we are better at multiplying disciples and better at multiplying groups? What would it look like for us to multiply as a church? What would it look like for us to be part of giving birth to a daughter church that then grows and becomes a self-sustaining, effective church that then reaches out and makes another church after that, multiplying the growth of Christianity in our area? Now, if you walked up to me, one of the elders, another leader in this church, and you said, I'm a brand new Christian, I want to know how to grow in my faith, we would probably answer in a predictable way. We would give you a certain list. We would say, okay, worship regularly at church on Sunday. Read your Bible throughout the week regularly. Pray every day regularly. Give sacrificially and consistently. Find a way to plug in and serve. Be in fellowship, like in a small group or prayer group or something. Be with other Christians. And if you do these things, you will grow in your faith. And that is true. You can't do all those things and not grow in your faith. But today I want to talk to you guys about something that is different, a different way of growing. How do we as individuals grow and change? This is the idea of put off, put on. This comes right out of the New Testament. I grew up in a church. I went to a Christian college. I served as a pastor for years, almost 20 years. I went back to a Christian college for a master's degree, and never through all of that did anybody ever spend time teaching me about the biblical idea of putting off and putting on. It wasn't until a few years ago when being influenced by Steve Short at Beamsville Christian Church that I heard this, realized it for the first time, and realized that this is a tool that God has given us for change, for moving forward. If you have felt stuck in your Christian life, or if you feel like you don't know how to move forward, put off, put on may be the key to getting you moving again. This comes out of Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3. Today we're going to look at Ephesians 4. If you're in an outpost, you will look at Colossians 3 this week. I would encourage all of you to read Colossians 3 and see how it contrasts and compares to Ephesians 4. So, if you have a Pew Bible, you can open it to 978. If you have your own Bible, you're looking for Ephesians 4, 17. Last week we did the first half of Ephesians 4. This week we'll do the second half. If you're thinking, hey, we've been spending a lot of time in Ephesians during this church series, that's right. I would encourage you, spend some time this week reading through Ephesians a couple times. Let the pieces come together in your mind. It'll be worth it. Ephesians 4:17. Look at this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. What is going on here? Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. These are people who are not Jewish by nationality. So in the ancient world, according to the Jewish mind, you had two kinds of people. You had the Jewish people who were chosen by God, given the Holy Scriptures of the Old Testament. They were to be the representatives of God, the stewards of His Scriptures, through representing God to the whole world. Then you had everybody else, and those were called the Gentiles, right? And they did all kinds of different things. But the chosen people were supposed to be one thing, and the Gentiles were everything else. The people in the church in Ephesus were mostly coming from that Gentile background, and they led pretty awful, godless lives before coming to Christ. And so Paul writes to them, he says, you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, or don't act like you used to before coming to Christ, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened, this is verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. So there's lots of knowledge stuff being talked about there. They're ignorant, their minds are darkened, all that, due to their hardness of heart. So it's not just a knowledge thing, it's not just a mind thing, it's a heart thing too. Maybe you've experienced this, where you have tried to bring someone to faith in Christ, and you've said all the right things, you've pointed them to all the right passages of Scripture, you've given them all the right knowledge, and then nothing seems to happen. There has to be a heart thing going on there too. God has to be working in their hearts, softening their hearts, drawing them to Himself, and then when you add in the right knowledge, sometimes the spark lights, and they come to faith in Christ. Verse 19, they have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality. The word sensuality there is the idea of a sinful and persistent pursuit of pleasure, specifically sexual pleasure. We see this all over our culture. In fact, the entertainment industry only can exist because of sensuality. It's what pays the bills in the entertainment industry, right? We are constantly being told that we need to pursue the sensual. It is the goal. It's the stuff that we want. And the ironic part is, as this verse suggests, we become callous to it. That we are designed as sensual beings, and we are designed to respond to sensual things. Our senses respond to things. But as we keep obsessively feeding ourselves with more and more of the sensuality, we become calloused. It's like we build up a tolerance to it. It takes more and more of the sensuality in order to give us what we got before. This is what Paul's writing about here. It sounds a lot like our society. It says they are greedy to practice every kind of impurity. So not only are they practicing impurity, but they're looking for every kind of impurity, and they're greedy to practice it. They're going after it. They're seeking it out. They're sacrificing other things in order to be practicing impurity. Again, it sounds a lot like our greater culture. We get calloused about lots of things. There were two terrorist attacks in the United States this week. There was a little bit of news time given to them, but not much. If those same things had happened 20 years ago, they would have been much bigger stories, right? You guys are probably thinking, I can remember the whole driving into the people in New York, but what was this? What was the other one, right? We can't even remember what the second one was because it's so normal. We hear about it all the time. We've become callous to it. That happens in our pursuit of impurity too. Verse 20, but that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus. And here we get to the main point. To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires. Put off is not a fancy word. It's just a regular everyday word that means you take off your jacket and you put it down, and then put on is simply you pick up your sweater and you put it on. Before the service, I was talking to Joe, and he's got this sweater on. He's talking about how warm he is because it's unseasonably warm today. If Joe couldn't handle it anymore and he decided to take off his jacket, he would be doing exactly the thing that this verse says. He'd be putting it off. So in this verse, Paul says you've got this former manner of life, this way you used to live, and you need to put it off. You need to intentionally take that jacket of a corrupt former life and put it down. Yeah, Jesus has transformed you inside. He is making you pure. In fact, in the grand scheme of things, you are already pure. Like if you died today, your faith in Christ has already made you pure. You're good to go. But you're wearing these clothes of your old life. So Paul says, take it off, put it down, and then pick up something else. Notice that he says here, the thing that we are to put off, our former manner of life, that it is corrupted through desires. We all have desires. We all have strong desires. We all desire certain things, and we want more things. It's like that old Queen song, I want it all, I want it all, I want it all, and I want it now, right? And that's deep in the hearts of all of us, right? What does Paul tell us about these desires? He says that not only are they corrupted, but they are corrupting. They corrupt us, and they are deceitful. They trick us. They fool us. A frightening portion of our lives are dictated by deceitful desires. We want things. We want it now. We believe it'll fulfill us or get us what we want, but we are being tricked by our desires. He says that's the old way of life. So we are to put that stuff off, and then verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Notice this is passive, just like in Romans 12:2, which we talked about a few weeks ago, with the same language, be renewed in the spirit of your minds. Same words here. This is something that God does in us. You can't wake up and say, I'm going to renew my mind today. I'm going to read scripture all day long. I'm going to pray, and that's going to renew my mind. Well, that helps in the process, but ultimately, it is God who renews your mind, and that's reflected in the passive language here. Verse 24, and to put on, so we put off, now we're going to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Created after the likeness of God. This is a lot like the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our image. God creates human beings in his image. Every one of you in this room reflect some of the goodness and glory of God. You are a reflector of the image of God. But because of the world that we live in and because of our own sinful desires, we are corrupt. We are broken mirrors, busted reflectors. But then when Christ saves you, he recreates you in the likeness, in the image of God. That's what this verse is talking about here. If Jesus has saved you, not only were you initially created in the image of God, you're recreated in the image of God. We're to put on this new image, this new exterior, this life that is created and dictated by God. Verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, so that's the negative side of it, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, that's the positive side of it, for we are members one of another. Right, so we're getting practical here. We're going to come back to this one at the end. But he's saying, not only do you stop lying, you put off the falsehood, but you put on the truth. You don't just stop the wrong practice, you start a new practice. You develop a new habit, a new lifestyle, intentionally the opposite way. Notice he says, this is because we are members of each other. This is about the body. This isn't just about you as an individual. Yes, you growing in Christ, becoming more like him is important, but it's part of the whole body growing. Verse 26, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Notice he doesn't say that anger itself is sinful. Okay, he says you can be angry and you can sin in your anger, or you can be angry and you cannot sin in your anger. Right? God is angry about lots of things. Right? God is angry that we have rebelled from him and our world is a fallen mess compared to what it was designed to be. He is angry that little girls are sold into slavery, even in our country, every day. He's angry about all kinds of things, but he does not sin in his anger. And that's what we're called to do. Now, part of that is this interpersonal anger. Somebody wrongs you. You're upset with somebody. What do you do? Well, there's a key in here, right? In that verse, it says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. So if you're angry with somebody, deal with it today. It's simple, right? Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Now, I know there are situations where that's impossible to do. You can't contact the person or whatever it is. I understand. But wouldn't your life be better if, in general, you lived out this rule that if you were angry with someone, upset about something, that you just dealt with it that day, and by the time you're going to sleep at night, forgiveness has happened, the slate is clean, the relationship is healed, and you can move on instead of just building day after day after day, and it just gets heavier, and you're bitter, and you're weighted down by it. He says, in the context of this, be angry, do not sin, do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. He's saying, when you refuse to deal with it, when you allow it to build up over time, you are giving opportunity to the devil. If you would like Satan to have less influence in your life, one surefire way to do that is to be forgiving people quickly and getting rid of the things that are making you angry. You can't stop them from coming at you, but you can change how you deal with them, and you can forgive people quickly. Verse 28, let the thief no longer steal. Again, real practical here. Stop stealing, but rather let him labor doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. This is kind of the perfect illustration of put off, put on. You take the negative thing, stealing, you put it off, and then you pick up the positive thing, you put it on, and that is you go get a job, you work hard, and notice the purpose is even given to us, so that when there's somebody in need, you can share with them. Even in this, like this basic responsibility of life, work, earn your living, Paul's reminding us, ultimately, it's not just about us. Work hard, be a good steward of what God has given you, so that you can help those who are in need. Verse 29. Now, this applies to all of us. Like, if you were thinking, okay, I'm not a liar, I'm not stealing, I'm doing okay, this will get you. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouth. Oh, come on. Really? No corrupting? Like, what does that mean anyway? Can I not be sarcastic? I hope that's not what it means. Can I not, you know, give a jab at somebody every once in a while? What does that mean? No corrupting talk come out of your mouth. You got to put that off. But only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Let's put on. So our words should be characterized only by building each other up, giving grace to those who are here, and it fits the occasion. That's what he's saying there. That's a high standard, isn't it? I mean, none of us in America know how to do this. We are a sarcastic, jab-the-person kind of people. It's how we communicate, right? Verse 30, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Now that statement is not paired with a put off and a put on. It's just kind of tacked on there. And I think what it's saying is, in the context of this, when we talk in a corrupted way with each other, instead of building each other up, giving grace to each other, all that stuff, not only are we hurting each other, but we are grieving the Holy Spirit of God. This isn't just a horizontal thing. This is a vertical thing also. Verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, and clamor, and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. You say, wait a minute. Just a few verses ago, you said we can be angry and not sin, but then this verse says you got to put away all of your anger. So which is it? Right? This is a breakdown in the translation. So in the earlier verse, where it says be angry and do not sin, it's just this general form of the Greek word anger, and it's just saying anger in general is not necessarily sinful, but you can sin in it. Okay? But then when we get to this verse, we get a different form of the verb, of the word there, and it's the Greek word orge, which sounds a lot like orgy, right? It's actually the same root. Okay? We tend to think of orgy as just this drunken sex party out of control, right? But the root of that word orgy is really the idea of uncontrolled, unrestrained passion. Whether it's sexual passion or anger passion, it doesn't matter. The word doesn't care. It's just unrestrained passion is the root of that word. It's like our word ogre, right? It's almost the same thing. It's this brutish, monstrous, ugly, unrestrained anger. Right? Like not Shrek, I mean he's cute, he tries to be scary, but like a real ogre, you know, brutish, unrestrained, ugly, monstrous anger. That's what it's saying in this later verse. You got to get rid of all of that, all that brutish, ugly anger. And then it says in verse 32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Well, if we could just do that, we would all be able to get along great, wouldn't we? If we were all kind to one another, tenderhearted, and we all forgave each other as Christ has forgiven us, you're like, that would solve like all of our problems, right? So what do we do with this? What do we do with this passage? How do we apply this to our lives? How do we specifically take the idea of putting off and putting on and make it work in our lives? And I'd like to suggest that you start with a specific problem, a specific garment that you're wearing that you need to put off and put down. What is that garment for you? I don't know, but as we went through these verses, there's probably something that the Holy Spirit of God is stirring inside of you, and you've been pushing it down. Say, I don't want to think about that. I want to ignore that right now. Whatever that thing is that the Holy Spirit's working inside of you, that's probably where he wants you to start. The first step is naming it for what it is. This is the idea of confessing, that 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, if we agree with God about what he already knows, we agree with him on what he's already said, if we come to God and we say, God, I've got this clothing on me of the old self, and this is what it is. I am lying in this specific way. I'm stealing from people in this specific way. I am, you know, filling whatever it is for you. You come to God and you clearly say, this is what I am doing. You confess it to him. You also confess it to the people who are involved or affected by it. I know we're getting scary, right? Next step, you stop doing it. Right? You put it off. You say, I'm done with it. But it's not enough to just stop. You got to replace it with something else. If you simply say, I was doing this, I'm going to stop doing it, you will be back into it. Or you'll replace it with another sinful thing. That's how we are as humans. We have to intentionally replace it with something else. And then finally, we need to get help and support that we need. So let's look at this. Verse 25, here's how it works. Verse 25, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. First, we name it for what it is. We say, I have been false in my conversations with these people in this way. I lie about these things. I exaggerate about these things. I try to protect myself from the truth by saying these things, which are not true, and I say them to these people, and I hope that nobody ever finds out. We name it for what it is. We confess it. We bring it to God. We say, God, please forgive me. Here is what I've been doing. It is wrong, and I know it. And then we put it off. We stop doing it. We simply stop. If you have been consistently lying to your boss, lying to your spouse, whatever it is, you stop doing it. And then you replace it with intentional truth-telling. The whole truth. Because you guys remember when you were kids, or those of you who are kids, you know how this works. You could be doing something, and mom and dad says, what have you done? What were you up to? What were you doing with your brother and sister? And you can tell part of the story, and they'll be totally cool with it. But if you told the whole story, you knew something bad was going to happen to you, right? You leave out part of it. You've told the truth, but not the whole truth, right? We do that all the time. Don't we? What if we made a practice of being fully truthful all the time? What if not only did you tell the truth about certain things, but you told the truth, capital T, where you intentionally were filling your words with truthful statements from the Bible? So not only are you no longer lying to your boss or your neighbor, or coworker, or students or teachers or mom or dad or whatever, but you are filling your words with truth from the Word of God. You put off the old, you put on the new in a completely new way. And then you ask for help too. Come to me, come to an elder, come to somebody in the church. You say, help me with this. That's what it would look like for verse 25, to put off the old and put on the new. So let's look and see what kind of questions you guys have. All right. First question. What kind of church do you see VCC to be? Are we a hodgepodge defined by any given individual? Okay, so are we attractional, missional, consumer, or discipleship? I would say we're always a mix of those things. All right, and at some points in our past, we have been very strongly on the attractional side, very strongly on the consumer side, and that we are moving in the direction of the missional side and the discipleship side. For those of you guys who have been around for the last year and 9 months, you know, we've made some transitions. We've made some changes. And some of those have been easy to swallow. Some of them have been hard to swallow. Some of those have been very obvious transitions and changes. And some of those have been behind the scenes. And they don't go noticed. Those changes are all functioning towards helping us become less of an attractional and consumer model church and becoming more of a missional and discipleship model church. If you look at the changes and you think, I don't like this, part of that could be just preference. You like certain kinds of music, you like certain kinds of worship, whatever it is, I understand that. But for some of us, the, I don't like this, is also this feeling that, you know, this is becoming something different. This is more than I can come and I can help pull off the great program and I can provide the product and or I can consume the product. It's becoming more personal, it's becoming harder to swallow and deal with. And that's on purpose. So if you've stuck it out through those changes and you're here, thank you. For us to become a missional and discipleship-oriented church, change is necessary, and it's hard. We got to put off some things as a church. We got to put on some new things as a church. But I firmly believe that this is what God is calling us to do. Not only us, but every church in general. That we are to be missional and discipleship oriented. Question. Do you find that listening to Queen helps you grow more Christ-like? That's great. No. So I am not a Queen fan. It's just everybody who's at least as old as I am knows the song, right? Thank you, whoever asked that question. All right, and then my wife sent me this message. It simply says, time, all caps, with a bunch of exclamation marks on it. So with that, we're gonna wrap things up here. Sometimes God speaks mightily through other people, you know? So we're going to transition to a time of communion. And normally, I would read to you guys from like 1 Corinthians 11 or the Upper Room Discourse in John or something like that. But today, as we set the stage for communion, I want to read to you from the book of Colossians. This is Colossians 3, and if you're in an outpost, you'll read this week. But listen to these words that come out of the other put-off, put-on passage. And allow this to help lead us into a few minutes of reflection as we get ready to not only sing the song, "Here's My Heart, Lord," but also take communion together. When it's time to come forward, I'll stand up and I'll invite you. And if you need the gluten-free loaf, you can come to this side. Both sides operate the same way, but this is the only side with the gluten-free loaf. All right, so here's Colossians 3, 14 through 17. "Above all these, put on love." You can grab love, you can put it on. "Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him."